For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Hey, we're ready to get it on here with a little more Gospel of Mark, back in chapter 2. Tonight we're going to study Jesus' spiritual revolution. You know, to really understand, appreciate what you read in the Gospels, you have to understand that Jesus came into a mindset, a culture with a conception of what religion and spirituality were all about. And he absolutely is revolutionary in the way that he subverts that point of view. This story that we're going to read tonight exemplifies what I'm talking about totally. It's the story where Jesus went to a party at Matthew's house, the guy that wrote our Gospel of Matthew. Let's read from verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. 'Follow me and be my disciple,' Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him." Well, if you follow the narrative, actually Jesus has been preaching in this area for some time, so it isn't like, you know, he saw this guy for the first time and cast like a spell on him and Matthew just gets up and walks. Obviously, Matthew had heard Jesus and you know, seen what he was doing, and Jesus must have detected that he was responsive, and that's why when he came by and called him, he was willing to go. Anyway, later we read Levi, and both Levi and Matthew are the same guy. They had two names, like a lot of them did, a Jewish and kind of a Greco-Roman name. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. Well, that's interesting. The word "other" there suggests that because, you know, there were tax collectors there, that the tax collectors are also disreputable sinners, right? Now, we may not really enjoy dealing with tax people or IRS people today, but I don't know whether we would consider them disreputable sinners. So there seems like there's more going on here, and what's with all the negativity toward tax collectors? You really have to get into the historical setting of this story. You've got to get into the point of view as much as possible of the reader at the time, of somebody in that culture. And it's hard for us as modern people because the situation is so different today. The first thing to remember is that Israel is under foreign occupation as this story is written. They've been conquered by Rome, and there are Roman armies holding them down. So it's really analogous to like occupied France, let's say, during World War II, where, you know, Nazis are running the country and you're, or Holland, and you're under foreign occupation. This is nothing that you've ever agreed to. It's oppressive. And so the taxes that Matthew collects are not Israeli taxes, they're Roman taxes. None of this money goes toward the, you know, domestic government and services like what it would today with our taxes. You know, we're hiring police, getting roads built, hopefully some other things that are worthwhile. None of this money that is collected, most of it goes back to Rome to a bunch of really wealthy people there who are already, you know, fabulously wealthy and getting wealthier all the time. And it's extorted from these relatively poverty-stricken peasants in Israel. The rest of the money stays in the country to pay the food and board for the occupying army that's controlling the country. So this would be like if you were a Dutch citizen in occupied Holland in World War II, where the Nazis are making you pay for their army that's in your country keeping you down. Now, you know, that's embittering. It's bad enough that they're there. And then we have to pay for them to oppress us? That's the way it was. That's what's going on. Well, you can see that anybody who joined in on a project like this and became a tax collector for the fascists, for instance, is a collaborator, is a traitor. You know, that's like the lowest thing that you could ever do to turn against your own people, basically, and take money away from them and give it to the oppressor. These taxes were not graduated for income, no deductions for a mortgage or charitable giving, anything like that. They were harsh. They were oppressive. The purpose of the Romans in conquering countries was to get the maximum amount of income from them that they could. There was no fairness whatsoever in the collection of these taxes. The Romans gave their tax collectors an incentive system so that they had a quota they had to reach, and then if they went beyond that quota in collections, they could keep part of that money for themselves. Well, you can just imagine what this led to, was that these tax collectors were rapacious, greedy people who would just milk every dollar because they wanted to get over that quota and then just start pocketing money in huge amounts sometimes for themselves. If you were thinking about beating up a tax collector or killing him for what he was doing, the Romans had anticipated that, so they allocated soldiers as armed guards for these tax collectors. And you could easily be bringing your cart full of produce down the road, have a tax collector stop you, make you empty everything out and give 10%. You could go down the road a couple miles further and another tax collector could stop you and say, just get everything out and we're taking 10%. So I just paid right down the road here. They'd be like, pal, don't tell me your problems. Just get it out. Let's go. And here is a guy with a spear pointed at you if you got any more questions. That's the way it worked. There was no appeal you could make, nothing you could do. And the bitterness and rage of the people toward these tax collectors was unbelievable. Tax law basically created at the point of a spear. As a result, then, these guys were utterly ostracized from normal society. Nobody would have anything to do with them. And so they lived in sort of an outcast subculture. Who would take a job like that? Obviously, only those who were already outcast, who were already ostracized, would be interested in the first place in being a tax collector. And so that's who they attracted to these jobs. The underclass of criminals and losers who had given up, you know, trying to make it in conventional society. The regular society lashed back the best they could in a variety of ways. For one thing, the rabbis declared that the money of tax collectors was unclean. And this was a very meaningful thing in a highly religious culture. It meant that anyone who touched a coin that was a tax collector's coin, that person became unclean at that point. Therefore, you could not participate in any religious rites. For instance, at the temple, you couldn't go, and you had to undergo ritual cleansing before you could, you know, get back right with God again. And most people in this culture were pretty religious people. They took that seriously, so that they would not touch this money. In court, tax collectors' testimony was equal to nothing. No matter what they said, it would be 100% discounted, so they were barred from the Jewish judicial system. The rabbis also allowed a special dispensation that it's okay if you lie to a tax collector. And you can see why they did that. I mean, again, put yourself in occupied Holland. Is it really necessary to tell the truth all the time to the SS? When they're using it against your own people in war, aren't you allowed to deceive your enemy? A ruse de guerre? Yes. And that's the way they felt about it too. These guys were not only on Rome's side, they were worse than Romans because they had turned against their own people. Even the Romans hated them and had total contempt for them. They called, in one text, Cicero called them wild beasts in human form. They knew that they had no respect, first of all, for anyone who would turn against his own people. And they knew they were hiring, you know, the criminal class, basically, to collect these taxes. In rabbinic literature, we see allusions to thieves, adulterers, and tax collectors kind of lumped all together. That gives you an idea of what they thought about these guys. One rabbinic tradition taught that being a tax collector was an unforgivable state. If a tax collector came to the leadership and said, you know, I realize the error of my ways. I want to repent. I'll even give back stolen money. You know, I want to be with God and go to heaven. They'd be like, yeah, well, maybe you should have thought about that before you became a tax collector. Too late for you, pal. And that's the way it was. So these guys typically became quite wealthy, and yet nobody wanted their money. So now what do you do? The only people who would take their money were people who couldn't care less about religious regulations, like the fact that this was unclean money. So people that didn't care, prostitutes, other criminals, you know, this party that Jesus went to was populated by the crowd who didn't care about what God said or anything to do with religion. You can anticipate, you know, rejects, beggars, criminals, prostitutes, drunks, all the riffraff of society is out there, and that is the culture that Jesus is going into. This party, in fact, that he goes to was probably pretty wild. Heavy drinking. We know that Jesus, just for being there, was accused by his enemies of being a glutton and a drunkard, just because he was in this party. This was, the wine was flowing, they had all this money, and all their, you know, low-life friends in there and stuff, and these guys partied. And the stories that we read in the literature of the time, it was raw, which is really unusual for Israel. You could see that kind of thing in Corinth or Rome, but to see this in Israel, pretty unusual, and yet this is the place that Jesus and his disciples go in, and they're sitting down and partying with these people. It's so extreme. To even go in there as a normal person would be unthinkable, but for a rabbi to go into something like that? Oh, man, that's just absolutely unprecedented. I don't know what you would compare it to today. It would be real hard. You know, it'd be like Billy Graham going down to finding Billy Graham at a mosh pit for Nine Inch Nails show as they're passing a naked woman overhead. But it would be worse than that, because then he would have to go home to their dope party afterwards with them and hire a couple of them to put them on his staff. Because that's what happened here. This is so extreme that Jesus is shattering every rule of propriety. Man, is this revolutionary. Well, the people were appalled. And yet, Mark adds the thought that there were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. How about that? So Jesus, it almost seems like he targeted this relatively small minority of social outcasts, and really this is the secular part of Israel, which is really a religious culture, and yet here's this enclave of secular people who are not believers and are just living their life for self and partying and wild behavior. And he seems like he's actually targeting these people in a special way. Many of his followers were from this class. Well, when the teachers of the religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such scum? They were just scandalized by this. And so we meet another party in this story. We've talked about the tax collectors. Here come the Pharisees, which we'll see a lot in the book of Mark. The Pharisees were sort of a fraternity in Israel, a club, if you will. The term means the separated ones. The Hebrew, persahim, from the parash, to separate. So it literally means the separated one. They mean, by separation, what they mean is separation from evil, including from evil people. You may be familiar with the fact that the concept of separation or distinctiveness is related to the idea of holiness in the Bible. So part of being holy, and the way they interpreted being holy, was that you stayed away from evil things and evil people. And that was, you know, very important. you can read kind of a comical, almost, account in Mark 7, 1 through 23. I'm not going to read it now because we're going to get there later anyway, where it describes the various types of washings and ablutions. You know, they felt like any time you went out in public, there was a great danger that you might be touched by an unbeliever, by a sinner, or that even that sinful air could get on you. They viewed evil as something that was contagious. And so it was necessary for the righteous to insulate themselves from this influence of evil. And so Jesus, in one passage, says, you guys, you idiots, wash the outside of the vessel, but inside you're full of lawlessness. That was literally true. You know, if you had a vessel full of chili that you took down to the market to sell, let's say, and there were tax collectors, prostitutes, walking around down in the marketplace, and the air they breathed was even polluted and unclean, that air would more likely hit the outside of your vessel because, you know, that was the part that was exposed. And so they would go through special washings on the outside to wash off. It's not washing in a sense of health. It's not for sterilization or, you know, bacteria. They didn't know anything about that stuff. They were washing moral filth off of the vessels. And then you had to also wash your hands in a special way and all these other things to try to keep from imbibing evil. It's a pretty superstitious view. Jesus scoffed at it openly. He thought that was ridiculous. Yeah, you'd like to think your problems with evil are coming because it's kind of getting on you from other people. He said, your problems with evil come right from in here in your own heart. And they're going out. They're not coming in. He was exasperated in this story in Mark 7 because his disciples are like, well, I don't see why we shouldn't wash and I don't see why we can eat unclean things and stuff. And he's like, are you so dense? He says, food is not what makes somebody unclean. That's just eliminated out of the bowels. That's nothing. He says the uncleanness, evil, has to do with the heart. That's where evil comes from, and it's already in there. You didn't get it rubbed on you by some other person or anything like that. You know, there's a lot of this kind of thinking that's pretty poisonous, really, to healthy spirituality when you start looking at the sinners all around us as the real problem here. That's kind of a self-righteous attitude, isn't it? The Pharisees are what you would call fortress theologians, okay? And here we begin to touch on the modern day as well, because this notion of fortress theology is that we have to build a fortress around the people of God so that we can be safe inside of our fortress against all these assailing features of wickedness in our culture that are trying to get us. And when you start thinking about it in those terms, hey, we got some of that going around still today. Yeah, we do. When we hear a lot of harsh rhetoric about the evil elites and groups in our culture that are trying to take over and so forth, you hear a strong echo of this fortress theology. It's a focus on the dangers posed by evil people. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about this guy. It says he told this parable to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Okay, and that's kind of the heading of the story. And then as you go into the story, who it's about? A Pharisee is the guy. That's the example that he uses. So this is how they viewed life. And this right here, this is a huge, huge problem for multiple reasons. You know, in the first place, people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That is a huge problem right there. To feel like I'm basically a righteous person, I'm a good person. That's self-righteousness. You feel that yourself is righteous. And that's a self-righteous attitude. God's against this. God feels like, you know, we read in Romans chapter 3, there is none who is righteous, not even one. Not one person can really legitimately say, I'm a righteous person. What? So you're righteous? What? Like God is righteous? He's righteous. He doesn't sin. Oh, well, you know, not like God, but I mean, you know, compared to other people. Well, who cares about that? From God's perspective, you know, trying to differentiate between ourselves is pretty pointless. The real point, that's not the standard. The standard here is me. Are you like me or not? And the answer is no, you're not. And that should cause us to feel humble and to feel amazed if God would still be willing to talk to us, even though we're so undeserving. But when we feel like we trust in myself that I'm righteous, then God can't deal with that. We can't get together with God under those terms. And it's not just that they trust in themselves that they're righteous, it's also that they viewed others with contempt. And that is a serious problem there too. That's a real serious problem. When you start looking at people who need God in their lives, who are morally lost, and you view those people with contempt, your heart has moved way, way far away from where God's heart is. And this story really illustrates that. Because the fact is, God loves those people. God wants those people to know Him. And you view them with contempt, as if you're so much better than them that you just don't even want to deal with them. And this is really the mindset that Jesus came to subvert. This is this whole construction. Look at me and how I'm righteous. I keep the rules. He doesn't keep the rules. He's not righteous. I wouldn't talk to him. I wouldn't even touch him. That's the religious mentality. That's the desire to build up a sense of righteousness in myself at others' expense, as if God will honor that. And He will not, if we can believe Jesus Christ. God's perspective is that, in the first place, trusting in yourself that you're righteous is a sin in its own right, and a pretty serious one. That's the sin of pride. And God has set His face against pride. The Bible says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then to turn around and view others with contempt, because you think you're so much better than them, that is a sin, a serious sin. What did Jesus say was the when they said, you know, what is the most important commandment that we should keep from the Old Testament? You know, where do they rank in terms of importance? What did He say? He said, you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, for one. And He says, the other one really is just like the first one. It can't really be separated. That is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what law are you violating when you view sinful people with contempt? You're violating number 1B. And if that's the most important law in the Bible, according to Jesus, then violating it must be pretty much the most important sin in the Bible. You can see why Jesus really collided with these guys over and over again during His ministry. All of His harsh words, the harshest words Jesus had, were for this religious mentality. He's so against this. It's incredible. Well, Jesus replies to their charge. When He heard this, He told them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have not come to call those who think they're righteous, but those who know that they're sinners. This is, of course, the NLT version, which I think has correctly translated the thought here. Yeah, Jesus hadn't come to build a fort to protect Him and His followers from sinners. He had come to find people like Matthew and his friends. And that's what He was doing out there. It's important to see Jesus wasn't just tolerating these people. The point is, He loved them. And so you couldn't describe a further spread apart, poles apart, from what the Pharisees stood for in their many other incarnations of Phariseeism down through the years. Now, you could err here and think, okay, well, looks like sin was okay with Jesus. He didn't have any problem with it. That's not what He's saying, right? Read His words. Who needs the doctor? Sick people. He's saying these people are sick, okay? He knows that. And that's why I'm here. The key is, though, they know they're sick. The problem with the Pharisees is you guys are just as sick, and you don't even know it. You think you've got it together. And that's harder to deal with, frankly. I don't have anything for you. But these guys here, I can work with this. Matthew 9:13. He adds another comment that Jesus threw in right at this point in the story when he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." Mark didn't include that. Well, so Jesus quotes from Hosea, the prophet, their own scriptures. And what he's really saying is, you know, while you guys are so busy being holy and everything and denying yourself, why don't you, maybe you should go read your Bible. And this time, learn what it says and what it means. When God says, you know, sacrifice, that's a religious rite, a religious function that they would commonly practice. And what's God saying in this passage? Compassion is more important to me than your religious function. And Jesus says, maybe you guys need to learn what a verse like that means, and then you wouldn't have these attitudes that you have of contempt for other people. Well, obviously, these Pharisees who are standing off, and here's Jesus, and they're looking in their house and seeing him in there, sitting at table, drinking wine with these guys, and they're just like, I just can't believe you. That glass of wine was poured by a tax collector. And just like, and they're asking him, his followers and stuff, what is wrong with him? That's not what a rabbi does. And their whole thing, you know, how concerned are they for Matthew? For these other friends of him? You know, something's going on spiritually in this house. Matthew has decided to follow Jesus, and he's obviously brought his friends together to hear why I'm leaving tax collecting and I'm going to follow this new rabbi. Spiritual repentance. A change of heart. That's what's happened to Matthew. And it's pretty important. This is exactly what people need. And then all these other people who really need that too are in there listening to him teach. This could be pretty important spiritually. A lot of people's lives could get turned around here. But all the Pharisees can think is, gross. Oh man, yes, that's pretty savage. And so we understand the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, but let's not miss the lesson. What is this teaching us? This is teaching us we need to understand the way Jesus was. We should be that way, not like these other guys. That's the lesson. That's the application for us from the story. Our attitudes should conform. You know, if you believe in what holiness really is when you start to look at things the way God looks at them. When you don't look at them from the selfish human perspective, but when you start to understand and see the values that God has here on earth and start to live those. And God's perspective here, Jesus stands for that. This is the Son of God that's in wallowing with these guys. And therefore, we should adopt that perspective for ourselves. I want to read you another story. This one comes from Luke chapter 7, verse 36. We read that one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to dine with him. So there's another party, but this one's at a Pharisee house. And he went there too, reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, an immoral woman. This expression probably means she was a prostitute. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she came in and brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, this is because they're laying on a couch, all right, and their feet stick out behind. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. The Pharisees are watching this and they're just, the hair stands straight on end. They're like, oh, she's touching him. Oh, man. And we read that the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. He would never allow that. Au contraire. Jesus says, so you're wondering about this, huh? And he says, I got a question for you. A moneylender lent money to two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered up. He says, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And Jesus said, you have judged correctly. And he summarizes what he's trying to say in verse 47 when he says, for this reason I say to you, this woman whose sins are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's a very interesting statement to ponder. And I think when he's saying, I think the language is a little bit confusing. And he's not saying she's forgiven because she loves much. He's saying that we can tell that her sins were many and were forgiven because she loves much. That the fact that she's a loving person indicates she must have been forgiven a great deal. Whereas those who are forgiven little love little. So who is this person who's forgiven little? The Pharisee? Is Jesus saying they don't need to be forgiven for much? Well, it's sort of an interesting thing. I don't know. Maybe, in the sense that at least they're not out sleeping around all over town and probably drunk and everything else. I mean, they didn't probably do a lot of that kind of thing, and yet Jesus is very critical of their lifestyle. A lot of these self-righteous sins in Jesus' view are just as bad as the sins of the flesh. And maybe what it really means is that he who isn't aware of being forgiven much loves very little. You know, if you're not in touch with your sinfulness, you don't have very much appreciation for grace. That's what it comes down to. And a good raw heathen like Matthew, who knew where he stood with God, he knew that he was headed for hell. That type of person, when they're forgiven, understands how awesome and amazing the forgiveness of God is. And it works on you. It has a huge effect on you. Your perspective shifts, and it really opens us to the love of God. And you will see some awesome turnarounds among people like this. Whereas those of us who have been raised in the rigid religious framework and have just always seen ourselves as this really good person have the hardest time really appreciating and understanding the value of grace. Yeah, this is very life-changing to somebody whose life has been caught up in sin and wrongdoing to meet the forgiveness of God. I thought I would tell a little story. This guy's name is Steve.
Well, it was a house of cards. There was a sense where it did seem probably on the exterior that I was on the top of my game. You know, living in an exciting city, throwing myself into this, you know, supposedly glamorous industry. Bought a house in a really cool part of Chicago. So, you know, yeah, obviously on the surface of it, that looks like, you know, you've got everything, the world by a tail. You know, the truth of the matter is, you know, I'd established a lifestyle at that point, you know, a personal lifestyle that began to catch up with me. When you take on a relationship like marriage, you know, there's very little room there to hide things. This, you know, one time just party lifestyle had gotten out of hand. You know, for me, that would have been just an incredibly horrible admission to make, that I was fallen, that I was, you know, fallible, that I was weak, that I needed help, that something in my experience had gotten out of control. And so I was unwilling to do that. I was willing to see my marriage fall apart. I had some money that I had come into from the sale of our condo in Chicago, and I just lived off that for about 6 months. And it was during that time that I began to really get in touch with how much I'd screwed everything up. That hurt. I'd always considered myself up to that point to be a person that had some ethical sort of framework that I lived my life under, and that I was a reliable friend and, you know, for lack of a better term, a good person. But, you know, here was this thing in my life, probably the biggest opportunity at that point to demonstrate, you know, what my character was. And the fact of the matter is I had been a, you know, complete failure. Years of decisions and years of behaviors had led to a point where it became inescapable that in a variety of ways, not just with drugs, you know, I think in a lot of ways that was a symptom of something much deeper, that, you know, the track that I was on was wrong in every single way, that there was something fundamentally flawed with the decisions that I made, and probably at a deeper level than that, there was just something fundamentally flawed about me. At some point in time, I'd gone off the rails somewhere, and so I moved back home and began to try to piece my life back together, you know, one step at a time. The most painful thing was, again, it was the fact that other people had gotten hurt by my selfishness, my inability or unwillingness to be honest, both with myself, for starters, but then, moreover, with other people. You know, the fact of the matter was that we shouldn't have gotten married. I shouldn't have undertaken this thing. I should have had the honesty to say, you know, no, either I'm not ready for this or we're just not a good match. You know, I'd concocted some romantic rationalization in my head that was so grossly selfish that I was revolted by it. You know, I was truly sickened that I was capable of doing something like that. When I made the decision to move back, that in many ways was the first step of saying, I want to change. I don't know how, I don't know, you know, what that's going to look like, but the status quo, what that life had led to that point, I knew that that was a dead end. I began to slowly piece my life back together, but there was still something missing, you know, and there began to get to a point where it was inescapable that I was not going to be able to do this on my own. And it was in the midst of this period then, of this year, 2 year period, where I began to start going on these walks. God made himself known to me at that point in very simple ways, by sort of transmitting a feeling of very simple things, which were, yes, I am here, as a matter of fact. And yes, I did create you, and yes, I am interested in you. When I came to Central Teachings and began to see the Bible opened and explained and taught for the very first time, one of the things that was most convicting for me, and it happened almost immediately, was the voice that was coming off the page, so to speak, was the exact same voice that I had been hearing for months on these walks. It was mind-blowing. I'd always been so self-sufficient, and I needed to finally admit what I knew was true, which was that I needed God, and that if only I would ask Christ to forgive my sins, which I knew were legion. I finally, in my seat alone, just said, yes, I want this, and prayed a prayer. And, you know, almost immediately there was a lifting of what for me had been what felt like, you know, a ton of bricks. It was mind-blowing, quite honestly, that the God of the universe would desire a relationship with anybody. Certainly not with someone who had done the things that I had done.
Yeah. Well, I love that, when somebody who knows that they're a sinner, like Matthew, or this guy living the musician's life, you know, you might have heard he's a pretty good drummer, played tonight for us. And they know this is unbelievable that God would have to do with me. It is unbelievable. So we should learn to be like Jesus, and we need to think about this a little more. Let's just apply this story, make sure that we're getting the point for our lives here tonight. With this party of Matthew's then, we see the collision of fortress theology and the outreaching love of Jesus. So antithetical, they couldn't be any more different. One's a defensive posture toward the wicked, and the other is a loving posture toward all people. Fortress theology, it's basically self-righteous, it's accusing, mean-spirited. And those words really, when you think about it, unfortunately do characterize a lot of the rhetoric we see on our TV when we turn it on and hear Christian leaders speaking today, I think. A lot of people think that. Where I minister on campus, the consensus, the general attitude is that nobody is meaner than a Christian. And of course we have almost daily preachers that stand on the oval and confirm that impression in every possible way they can, with their bitter diatribes against people. And that's just become the view people have, that a Christian is a pretty mean person, and they're pretty scary. It's best to stay away from them. Certainly don't talk to them. Jesus' love seeks out people who are willing to admit their need. And that was the value he saw. That's why so many of these people were following him. He was excited in his heart that he could reach these people. We see him in a later story in John where he talked to the Samaritan woman. Also, one of these heavy sinners. You know, she had slept with all these men in town. She was so bad news that the other women wouldn't even have anything to do with her in town. She was ostracized. And Jesus seems to single her out and target her to share the gospel with her. And as she goes up and gets all of her friends from the village, mostly men, I'm sure, and they're coming walking out, Jesus is telling his disciples that I have food that you guys don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. As he's looking up and seeing these people come down, Jesus' spirit soaring with joy to see people like that come to know God and have their lives revolutionized. We can also enjoy that ourselves. We should enjoy it. We should have that experience of the pleasure that comes when God can use us to take his love to people that have known nothing about him and have never lived his way. I can't think of anything more exciting than the kind of story we just heard, you know, from Steve here. In Mark 2:15, you remember where it said, among Jesus' followers were many people of this kind, the disreputable sinners. He seems like he prefers those kind. And that's awesome. That means there's a place there for me. I fit in this crowd. And, you know, if it wasn't that way, I guess a lot of us wouldn't be around here, would we? This is a pretty exciting message, I think, that, you know, it doesn't matter what your life has been like, what God is interested in. He's not going to basically base his thing with you on what you've done. What he wants to know is, where is your heart at today? Where's your heart now? And you should think about this if you've never actually invited Christ into your life. A lot of people hold off from this because they're scared of the concept of God, because they're afraid that God's going to be unhappy with them. A legitimate fear. God will be pretty unhappy, probably. But what we need is forgiveness. Here's why Jesus came. Jesus came to forgive. And he had to go and pay an incredible price for this at the cross. The cross was necessary. That's where your judgment fell on Christ there. And now God just wants to know, so where is your heart at? I know what you've done, and I don't approve of it. It's wrong. But is your heart soft, and will you accept this gift that I want to give you? The gift of forgiveness. In the Bible, there's two kinds of people. Really, one are the self-righteous, the people who feel like I'm a good person and I don't need this. And the other kind are the helpless, who feel like, I give up, man. I just don't think I can be good enough for God. And God is after those people. I want to close with a short anecdote from the book of John that kind of puts a point on this, where Jesus was talking to some of the self-righteous people there. He had just healed a man who was born blind. And he made this cryptic statement, for judgment I've come into this world so that those who are blind will see and those who see will become blind. Kind of a riddle there. Well, the Pharisees standing around at that point and they're saying, okay, what? You're not saying that we are, I know you're not saying we're blind, right? And Jesus says this, if you were blind, you would not be guilty. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. That's really what we're reading here in Mark 2. If we're too proud to admit that we're blind, then as Christ said, I did not come to save righteous people. So I guess if you're righteous, I got nothing for you. But if you're humble enough to admit, I need forgiveness, I am blind, then he says, I came so that those people could see. Think about Jesus' offer to come into your life tonight. You know, it says point blank in Revelation 3 that I stand at the door and knock, and if any man opens the door, I will come in. That's how much Jesus loves people, and he wants to come into your life tonight. You could just do what Steve did in a simple prayer. Just say, yes, God, I want this. I want to be forgiven. And this could be a big night in your life, the night that your life was united with God. He'll come right into your life. Well, let's draw the line for tonight right there. Who's got a thought to share? Here we go.
Thanks, Dennis. I definitely can relate with the idea of the times when I'm connected with God and are the times when I realize just how needy I am and how fallen I am and how sinful I am, and that's when I definitely feel that love. But when you describe the two types of people, the self-righteous and the helpless, I find myself frequently gravitating toward a third type, which is somewhere in the middle. But it's really not in the middle, it's just I like to think that I'm somewhere in the middle because I don't feel self-righteous, but I don't feel helpless. And so I've deceived myself into thinking that somehow there's this third category that's just that I fit into nicely, when really it's called self-deception. Because I am self-righteous, I just don't know it.
Well, this struggle between being self-righteous and helplessly dependent actually does go on in the Christian life, because even when we've seen through this and come to Christ and surrendered to Him, there is a very human tendency to take back up sovereignty in our lives and to feel like I'm pretty well getting it together and I feel like I'm doing pretty good, and the next thing you know, the pride reasserts itself and we don't feel the need to depend anymore. So God will work with us in an ongoing way to try to kind of break some of that down. And this is where a lot of trials come in our lives. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to teach us as Christians, is to get back to the basic humility of complete dependency. And faith, dependency or faith, the same concept, begins in God, begins where faith in myself ends. They're not compatible at all. Good.
You were saying that Jesus didn't have a lot for these Pharisees, but I think there are Pharisees in the New Testament that do come to a relationship with Christ. Think of Nicodemus and others. And I know, like for me, I came, based on my family upbringing, from a fortress, self-righteous state. And I think Jesus confronting, you know, these guys, that's what happened to me. I got really confronted with, like, do you love people? You know, you say you're a Christian, you say you follow me, but are you really someone who loves? I was stuck in that kind of works-based mentality. And I know for me, that's what it took, was kind of Him getting in my face and being like, hey, what's going on here? So I think there is hope for those of us here who maybe come from that side for whatever reason, that we can get our lives changed also, and we can come to Christ.
I agree. And I don't mean to suggest that it's too bad for you if you're a highly religious person. Definitely it's possible. It's just more difficult. That's all. And you know, people all the time see through this, for one thing, because living this way does leave sort of an empty heart. You know, it's not very satisfying to live a self-righteous life. And so there is this gnawing sense that I'm going through the motions of religiosity, of spirituality, but I'm not in there with God. I'm distant from Him. And that's why I think a lot of people do turn around and just realize, I got to give this masquerade up and admit the truth, which is that I've got as many problems as the next guy. And I need the grace of God. Yeah, happens a lot. Okay, what about over here?
Yeah, I was just thinking about when I first became a Christian, I was one of those people that I knew I wasn't perfect. And so, you know, it was an obvious, yes, I'll receive Christ. But I didn't really have that gratitude like you talked about there in Luke 6 about loving much. And I remember sort of coming to a moment of truth. I was absolutely filled with hatred and rage and anger at somebody in my life. And I was walking up the street, I'll never forget it, and it was as if God said, okay, this is why I died on a cross for you. And I realized, you know, a lot of people can avoid drugs, a lot of people can avoid sleeping around, a lot of people can avoid the things that seem like the standout sin issues, but I don't know that there's anybody that can avoid hatred, bitterness, rage. These are things that are just endemic to human beings, and this is as far away from love as we can get, and that's what Christ died for.
That's a good area to check out, isn't it? Yeah. Even those of us who feel quite righteous and have never engaged in flagrant, you know, street sin or whatever, our heart is just as dark, and the proof of that is the amount of contempt and bitterness we feel for people, which is a sin, just as much as anything else is. It's right up there. Good. One more back here.
Thanks, Dennis. I've had the pleasure of experiencing some of this in my 8th grade junior high cell group girls. I have some girls in my group from the south side of Westerville, which if anybody lives in Westerville, you know, that's the lower income end. You know. And we've been lucky enough to see huge changes in these girls. And they, once they've accepted Christ, they've been so grateful for what he's done for them. They've just blossomed. And then they've gone out and brought their friends to our group. And not only their friends, they brought their hurting parents, you know, to come and talk to some of our moms or dads that are associated with the group. And it's just been wonderful to see these girls understand grace and want to give it away once it's happened to them.
Isn't that exciting? Yeah, I've just had a couple of interactions myself recently with a gal who just met Christ a couple of weeks ago. And she's this way. She's been around, you know, men, just really knocked around a lot, party scene, and just the purity of the experience of realizing that I'm accepted, and the excitement you see there is just really revs your soul up. I love that. And may we see many more have the same experience. Why don't we turn to God and pray for a while? God, I'm just so thankful that Jesus went to Matthew's party. And that when these guys tried to bust him out, he didn't back off. He took his stand right there and said, this is what I'm here to do. And that tells us a lot, God, about you. You must really love people, even people that are as raw as these guys were. That didn't bother you at all. And you waded right in there to win those people. I guess there's hope for us as well. We thank you that you've met us, God, for those of us here who have met you now, and for others here, Lord, who came out here because they're investigating, because they're thinking about maybe a relationship with you. Maybe they're not sure whether they have that relationship or not. We pray that they will see your heart as it's revealed in this story tonight and realize that the welcome is there, that you are holding out open arms to people who want to turn to you, and that they will turn to you in their own heart, even at this very moment, and say, God, come into my life. Yes, I need to be forgiven. No, I'm not trusting in myself that I'm righteous. I'm going to trust that your work on the cross is what can forgive me. Man, is it exciting for every person that prayed that here tonight, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.